Would you turn to God's word, to the first book of Peter? First Peter chapter 3. Charles Wesley wrote, "Come, let us sit beneath the cross." Tonight, I would be nowhere else. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. "For Christ also suffered, once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Let's just consider that verse before we look at the next. Here Peter is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And we're told he suffered. And you might say, "Well, so do I. I've suffered in my life. I've gone through this, I've gone through that." Man is born to trouble, as the sparks fly upward. It's the lot of every human living in a fallen world to suffer. But that is not the suffering of which the apostle here writes. He is speaking specifically of the suffering endured by the Saviour in what we might call his passion. Our Creator, our Maker, he who was enthroned between the cherubim, became a human being, took on flesh. But he did not just suffer as ordinary humans do. He suffered for sin. And as we have been singing, that terrible cross upon which the Saviour was crucified is an appalling instrument of torture and pain and death, and yet by faith we love it and we cling to it, because it is the means by which we are brought back to God. Being unable of ourselves to do anything worthy of God's commendation, we could build a tower of Babel to heaven, and even if we could find stones enough with which to build, we could not enter, for our sin would keep us out. But here, of course, the gospel offers the remedy. Christ also suffered once for sins, and Peter underlines it, the just for the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. He did not come to earth in order to save the good people, the nice folk, the ones who aren't too bad. For there were none. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. When he talks of the unjust there, Peter, he's talking about me. Peter is talking about you. And Christ, who was perfectly just, perfectly righteous, perfectly pure, perfectly holy, died the death of a sinner, that I, a sinner, might not die the death of a sinner. Oh, sure, I will die. I'm hoping to be buried out yonder. You may be at my funeral. I will not be. People, some of them are here today, people tell me what hymns they want at their funeral. I won't tell you what hymns I want at mine because I don't care. I will be singing a far better hymn, with respect, in far greater company than even this church is able to muster. But there is the gospel. Christ suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust. Furthermore, he does not keep on suffering. He said those wonderful words, "It is finished." He is not offered week after week on a sacrifice, as a sacrifice in the form of a wafer or as a cup of wine. The payment was made in full. There is nothing we can or ought to contribute to top it up, to make good the difference. It is finished. Not just the agony of crucifixion, not just the shame, but the payment that he made. And the consequence of it, says Peter, is that he might bring us to God. I cannot enter God's throne room without him. I cannot enter the presence of God except through him who is the door. I spent the day in Preston. Preston, it would seem, is fertile ground for evangelism because there were at least three groups of people doing evangelism, and they each gave me a tract. And on one of them, there is a quote from Jesus, "I am the door," and the gentleman gave one to me, and I took it. And he gave them to two girls walking past, and they laughed. "I am the door." If only they knew. There is a way back to God. He's called Jesus Christ. And if they go through him, he will bring them to God. And as they walked up and down Preston High Street, buying clothes they'll probably wear once or twice, or seeing people and whatever, it seems to be of no import or value. Is it nothing to you who pass by? But to we who believe, he is precious. He is the door. He is the gate. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And he brings us to God. Being put to death in the flesh. Wow, that the author of life should die. That he who breathed life into Adam should expire. Being put to death in the flesh. But Peter, of course, cannot contain his joy, but made alive by the Spirit. And we are commemorating, if we call it Holy Saturday, we are commemorating, I guess, that day. If he was crucified on the Friday, of course we know he was resurrected on the Sunday, which we'll be marking and celebrating tomorrow. But the disciples, one of whom of course was Peter, on that original Holy Saturday, must have felt so glum and down, so miserable and melancholic. But of course, we know that though our Saviour died, he rose. Death could not hold him. The grave could not keep him. Made alive by the Spirit. And though we know that Christ Jesus died for us upon the cross of Calvary, we also know he was raised to life for our justification. We serve a living Saviour. The prophets of old called him the living God, because all the worthless idols of the nations were dead. But we know that the living God became a man, and that man died. But he became a living man. The living God became a dying man, and that dying man became again the living man, the living God, the author of life. And yet the following verse is somewhat intriguing. Verse 19. By whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Verse 20. Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And I often pondered, where did Jesus go when he died? Now, to an unbeliever or to an atheist, what the Bible calls a fool, he went nowhere because you're simply a body. Of course, we know differently to that. All the religions of the world know differently to that. You are more than a body. You are more than a collection of molecules. One day, unless he comes, one day your body will die. It will stop working altogether. But your spirit will live on one way or another. So there is a time when Jesus has departed from his own human body. It remains fastened to the cross, waiting people to bring it down, and what a gruesome job that must have been. And yet what also a privilege to have borne in your own hands the very sacrifice by which many sons would be brought to glory. Where went he? Well, in one respect, the answer to my question is, I don't know. Or I could give a different answer. I could say paradise. Luke 23. We know that the Lord was crucified betwixt two thieves or bandits or robbers, and they're both mocking him. But one thinks better of it. One repents of it. A dying man repenting. The vilest offender who truly believes that moment from Jesus of pardon receives. It's reassuring to know that even on a deathbed, even on a grim cross of crucifixion, a sinner who repents will be accepted and forgiven and received into glory. I don't recommend it, by the way, as a plan. I will live like a rotter, and then the day or the hour before I die, I'll get right with God then. Because God says, you fool. You've built all your barns, and you won't enjoy any of them. Today your soul is demanded of you. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near, writes Isaiah the prophet. Yet we know that between the Friday when he died and the Sunday when he rose, he told the repentant thief, who said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Such a simple expression, and yet there is an acknowledgement that the one to whom he is addressing his remark is a king. He is a king who has a kingdom. He is a king who has a kingdom who somehow is going to live though he is dying. There's an awful lot packed into that expression. He may not have fully understood it, but it was enough. Today, you will be with me in paradise. I'm guessing someone did overhear that conversation. Of course, it could have been revealed to the gospel writers by the Holy Spirit. Jesus himself may have told them of that conversation before his ascension. I do not know. But let's imagine somebody was walking round at the bottom of that cross, perhaps a soldier. And he hears a dying Jesus tell a dying thief, "Today you will be with me in paradise." And he must have thought, who on earth does he think he is to make such a grand offer? He's dying, bleeding. But he could. And he did. That thief's mother almost certainly thought he died and went to hell. But he didn't. Because he met Jesus Christ. And all who meet him go to him that day in paradise. That, my friends, is why we do not fear dying. But Peter goes on. Put to death in the flesh, made alive by the Spirit. If the Spirit there is referring to the Spirit of Jesus himself, which continued to live though the body died, and therefore is not speaking of the resurrection, if, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah. Now, there are several interpretations of that verse. I don't typically think it behoves a preacher to spout his opinions. It may be more acceptable in a Bible study. I don't think it would be acceptable on a Sunday morning or a Sunday evening. This evening, you are welcome to disagree with my interpretation. I do, of course, think I am right. If I did not, I would not be saying it. If I turn to a couple of other passages here, 2 Peter chapter 2, so Peter again, but the second epistle, verses 4 to 8, or just verse 4 may do. "For if God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell," Tartaru, "and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah." There is a link again to Noah. And again, famously, this time in the book of Jude. Jude and Peter often write about very similar things. They may have been addressing issues in the very same churches. They may have been working together. We know not. Jude, verse 6, "And the angels who did not keep their proper domain, but left their own abode, he has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of that great day." He then goes on to talk of Sodom and Gomorrah. It is possible that when God destroyed, as it were, the earth with the flood, that there were particular demonic powers who had been at work, particularly corrupting the human race, as though we needed any help. And that God, as a particular judgment upon them, sent them into some kind of spiritual prison where they are held, remanded, waiting for the great day of judgment. Jude and 2 Peter appears to refer to that. When Jesus cast the demons of a legion into the swine, they talked about, have you come to torture us ahead of that day? Or before our time? Demonic powers know that on the great day of judgment, they have so much to lose. They will be judged. They will be held accountable for the evil they have spread among human beings made in God's image. Might it be that the spirits in prison referred to in 2 Peter and in Jude are the same beings mentioned here? So is it possible that Jesus went to this spiritual prison and preached to fallen angels? That is one possibility. Now why, you might say, why on earth would he preach to them? Angels are beyond redemption. Adam and Eve were deceived. I did not choose to be born a sinner. I was one by nature. Oh, I've chosen to do plenty of wrong after. I was following my nature, but they had not even that excuse. And every angel that rebelled against the God of heaven is reserved for a terrible and appalling judgment. But we humans, he came to save. We were made a little lower than they. But thank God, by the gospel, we are raised higher by grace. Why would he go to preach to these horrible fallen beings? Well, preaching, of course, has a number of purposes. Sometimes when we preach to God's people to build them up. I pray tonight you will be built up. Sometimes we preach to those who are not converted that they might hear and respond to the gospel. Faith cometh by hearing. Sometimes it is plain proclamation. Perhaps these beings which thought to corrupt God's creation in that ancient world, Jesus went and proclaimed to them the power and the victory he had just wrought. Alternatively, he could be referring to the spirits of the people who lived at the time of Noah. If Noah spent 120 years building an ark, that was at least 120 opportunities to repent. But that preacher of righteousness they ignored, and they sidelined, and they ridiculed. It may be they were not even familiar with the concept of rain back then. A ludicrous prospect. They should have come to Lancashire. And again, Hebrews says, it's appointed for man to die once and then face the judgment. This preaching, this proclamation was not that they who were dead would repent, but they might know the great God whose mercy they spurned, created a way back, that those who believe in him might not perish, but have everlasting life. And the ark, which they despised and rejected and ridiculed, was but a picture of the greater ark, which is Christ. And we are, of course, baptized believers. We're not saved by baptism. It is a picture of the salvation offered by Christ. There is another interpretation that says actually Jesus was preaching to those sinners at the time of Noah through Noah. It is not clear what it means. I can simply tell you my view. My view is that when Jesus finished his work upon the cross, he went to proclaim his victory in some very dark places. Now, some of you will be familiar with that most excellent and scholarly Bible teacher, Pastor Benny Hinn. Pastor Benny Hinn of America says that Jesus, when he died, went to hell and was tortured for our sins. I can assure you, he was not. He said, it is finished. And when he said, it is finished, it means it is finished. He did not go to suffer, he went to proclaim. He went to demonstrate the wonderful, awesome victory of Calvary. And Calvary, of course, looked like a failure. He could save others. Let him save himself. He couldn't even come down from the cross. Thank God he didn't. Thank God he saw it through, that all my sins might be paid for, that he might bear my wrath. From the outward human point of view, it was a disappointment, it was a failure, it was a catastrophe. But it wasn't. It was the greatest victory he could have achieved. He purchased us back. And I believe he went to that darkest of place, and there he proclaimed it. There he shared it. There he demonstrated the glory and the power of his work. There's a strange passage in the book of Ephesians, the 4th chapter thereof. This is not Paul's main point. There is much in the Bible and of the gospel I do not understand. See, like a parent with a child, God, through the Holy Spirit and the biblical writers, tells us what we need to know. Not always what we'd like to know. I'd like to know what skin colour Noah had. I don't know. Why? Because I don't need to know. I need to know that I'm a sinner. And that I am told. I need to know there is a Saviour, and of that I am assured. Chapter 4, verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthily of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth? Again, Paul speaks here of things which are mysterious and deep, beyond our current capacity and comprehension. I've already said I don't think it behoves a preacher to speculate, but neither do I think should we always avoid those passages and ideas in Scripture of which we are not always totally clear. If we were not to have an opinion or to think of them, they would not be there. If you're familiar with the story of Lazarus and the rich man, or Dives in the 16th of Luke, Lazarus, the poor man, goes to Abraham's bosom, and Lazarus, the rich man, goes to Hades, to hell. It's not altogether clear if that is a parable. It's not introduced as a parable, but then neither is the Good Samaritan. And one went to Abraham's bosom, the other to Hades, where there was a fire, and yet evidently they could behold each other. The rich man even called out to Abraham. The rich man thought the poor man should be doing his bidding in the afterlife as well as in this life. That shows the unrepentant, unredeemed hearts that he had. The rich man does nothing wrong in that parable. But it's clear he doesn't believe. He does nothing to help Lazarus in life, and he thinks he remains his lackey in death. I believe that all those from Adam the first until the crucifixion. All went down to Sheol or Hades. There may be of a division within Sheol or Hades, different areas, different departments, as it were. And that Jesus, having ransomed those who had believed in him, even from afar, he took them out of the grave and took them up to paradise. The thief on the cross was among them. Abraham was among them. Elijah was among them. All the believers of Old Testament times. Personally, I think Adam was among them. We can have a discussion about that after. I don't think that Old Testament saints were saved by being good. They weren't saved because they had access to a tabernacle or a temple. Abraham believed in God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham was saved by Christ crucified. Elijah was saved by Christ crucified. They had not the understanding of it. They beheld it from afar. Isaiah, perhaps more clearly than all of them put together. Oh, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah understood that. And Christ went to the pit and proclaimed his victory. And he took his purchased people and said, you can come to paradise now. I paid for it. So now when we die, we can, like that thief, go to be with him that very day, because the price has been paid. Come, let us enter in. So not all will agree with my interpretation of what the Lord Jesus did. I think the scriptures do teach it, but it's not altogether clear. Number one, he proclaimed his victory in that spiritual world to those awaiting judgment. And number two, he took those who had been made captive by death and he released them into the very presence of God. Now, whether that did happen in those few days, clearly we can have discussions after, but what I would say, what I can be certain of, is that the victory of Calvary is certain and it's absolute. Furthermore, wherever you are right now, and of course physically, you're in a strange place called Martin Toff. None of us quite know where it is. For the record, it's in a place called Midup. Population 40. But spiritually, you might be in the pit. Spiritually, you might be dead in your trespass and your sin. Spiritually, you might not be where you ought to be. Well, let me tell you, my Jesus is able to set you free. Jesus is able to breathe life again into the spiritually dead. Jesus is able to rescue those in the pit and say to them, you will be with me in paradise. And it might not be today. Sometimes I wish it was today. Sometimes I say, Lord, I'm ready. And he says, well, I'm not. You've worked to do. But in the meantime, he gives us his spirit and says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. The day is coming when, like that dying thief, I will receive you into paradise. In the meantime, I will be with you always, even unto the very end of the age.